And the rest of us, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Amber, last week we had a slide of the five solas of the Reformation. And I forgot to ask you, is it too late to pop that up on the screen and just keep it up? Hey, look at that. Building your kingdom back there, and it's working. It's awesome. This is what we're looking at. Last week was Reformation Sunday. And it's called that because it's the anniversary of that great time period in church history of the 1500s when they were just coming out of the medieval period, the Dark Ages. And the only church in existence, of course, at that time was the Roman Catholic Church. And there were not denominations as we have them now. We owe all denominations really to that period of time, beginning right around 1517 on October 31st when Martin Luther, that German monk, took his 95 theses. Those are just points that he had, 95 of them, and nailed them to that church door in Wittenberg, Germany, really just intending to begin a debate about the wrongful practice of indulgences. The church at that time was teaching that you could buy an indulgence, which is basically getting yourself or someone you love who's already died a little less time in purgatory. If you've sinned, you can pay some money to the church. They'll be glad to take it. They'll issue you an indulgence under the authority of the Pope, that buys you time out of purgatory. Purgatory was that place that the church taught wrongly that you go to in between this life and your eternal life in heaven to suffer some more of your sin out of you. Luther didn't agree with this teaching at the time. He agreed with indulgences. That was just fine. He just didn't like the abuse of them, that these men were going around peddling to people and preying on emotions. And he nailed those 95 theses to the door just saying why he thought that practice was wrong. Little did he know it was really the spark that lit the fire of the whole Reformation. God was completely behind it. And over the next years, of course, Martin Luther reformed even in his own thinking as he studied the letters of Paul and really came to grasp salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law and, of course, to the glory of God alone. These five solas, which none of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, any of these guys actually put together themselves. These are something that were put together as church historians looked back on that period of the Reformation and said this was the fruit that came from the Reformation. This was the key fruit that came from the Reformation. It shows up to us in five solas, if you will. The word sola just is a Latin word that means alone. So remember, the critical question of the Reformation period was, how can I be saved? Well, people wanted to know, how can I be saved? And the Catholic Church, of course, had all of its teachings that we look back on now and say, wow, they had really deterred from this. And these are the answers that came forward. We learn how we can be saved, as we looked at last week, by Scripture alone. Scripture alone are the words of God. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are the only writings that are called by God Himself sacred. That is, these are special, sacred, God-breathed words. That means that they have no error in them, in the original writings, that they are trustworthy, and most importantly to the reformers, they're authoritative. We follow the authority of the words of Scripture because they come from God, not the words of the church. And where the words of the church contradict the words of Scripture, we put away the words of the church to follow the words of Scripture. The reformers became men, as I like to put it, that were tethered to the Bible. They couldn't budge from it. And man had no right to stand in judgment over the Word of God and declare for himself what was right or what was wrong. He had to allow the Scripture to tell him what was right along, because these are the sacred writings of God. We learned that they were the writings that are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. These tell us in Scripture alone how people can be saved. And so as men like Luther put themselves to studying, especially the New Testament of the Bible, and especially the writings of Paul, they learned a lot about salvation that the Catholic Church had hidden from them. We call those the Dark Ages for a number of reasons, but Christians should call them the Dark Ages because from the period of about 500 AD to about 1500 AD, it was almost void of the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Completely dark. Yes, I do believe that there were people within all those 1,000 years that God was able to save by His grace as they heard a pure presentation or discovered a pure presentation of gospel. But by and large, the gospel was hidden. And do you remember what we said? That Satan's job, if you will, what his mission is to blind the hearts and minds of people to keep them from seeing the gospel. Remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? That's what he wants to do. He wants to blind you so that you can't see the glorious light of the gospel. And the scary thing about church history is this, that sometimes Satan uses the church to do that. The very church that took the scriptures from the people, stopped preaching and teaching them, concocted their own devices of salvation by works and different other things that the church teaches, were hiding the gospel from the people. And the reformational period should be very important to us, friends. Even if you don't want to call yourself a Protestant, it should be very important to us because that was the time period when God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And it began with a man like Martin Luther and other men like John Calvin and others. Sola Scriptura. Now, I intended to finish the rest of these this week. It's just not going to happen. I pretty much changed my sermon in my mind on my way to church today. I want to focus on just the next one this week. And next week, I almost promise that we'll finish the rest. Sola gratia. We could put it this way. We are saved by grace alone. From the very beginning of salvation, answering, why am I now saved? Grace alone. What's going to keep me in salvation? Grace alone. What's going to ensure that one day I will be in the kingdom of God and receive my inheritance? Grace alone. Grace from beginning to end. And the word grace, of course, we all know this. We learn this in Sunday school if we go to a church like ours. Grace is unmerited favor. Favor, even though favor has been demerited. Something given to you that you don't deserve. And as a matter of fact, you deserve the opposite. Right? Grace is something that you and I didn't earn. That's why it's unmerited favor. The church, by the time of Luther, had devised a system that's rather confusing. And really, the Catholic Church hasn't turned from that to this day. In the view of a Roman Catholic, then and now, and if you want to reference this, I don't really have time to show you, but I did myself over the last couple of weeks. You could go online to the Catholic, the official Catholic Catechism. And you look up, they'll just tell you, they have it all broken down there. You can click on the different links of the catechism, and one of them is grace. And the idea of grace to the Catholic Church, don't do it now, please. Don't look at your iPods or anything, do it. But the idea of grace to a Catholic is this, it's like a kickstart of God. You're given grace specifically at the moment of baptism that infuses you with the ability to merit God's favor. It's unmerited because it's initiated by God, but it gives you a good boost so that now you can do all of this now on your own and therefore earn merits through your good works. This is why, as I said last week, we just cannot partner with the Catholic Church. We just cannot. I don't even like them being put under the heading of of Christianity. And I know that some people that just is like, what? That's politically incorrect. You can't do that. But Paul himself said, if somebody comes to you, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven or me, myself, with a gospel, a different gospel, let him be accursed. Our previous church that we were at when we first attended there is when one of the popes died. And so all the politically correct pastors are paying their homage to the pope and saying their nice things about this great evangelist or that and the other. And our pastor decided, well, this is a good time to preach through Galatians 1. And where Paul makes that mention, where he actually says, if somebody brings you another gospel, let him be accursed. So he preached his first sermon, and he was on the radio at that time. And the radio station called him and said, we don't like what you said. If you don't change what you said, we're going to pull your church's services from the radio station. And this radio station was a big deal. It did bring in visitors, people that came to town. They heard it. It was actually a really good thing to have, to hear Bob on there preaching. So none of you know Bob, but Bob just isn't going to play in the reindeer games. He doesn't mind being Rudolph and not everybody else liking him. All right? He's not even asking to get in a game. So he prepared his second sermon out of Galatians chapter 1. He got up there, he preached this thing, mentioned the Pope by name, mentioned the false gospel of the Catholic Church, and they recorded it, and gets done preaching after the service. The guy that does the recording says, I don't know what happened. I recorded it, but it didn't record. So it never made it to the radio station, but he honored God, and we kept our spot on the radio station, so everything worked out wonderfully. Like God says, I know you're right, Bob, but I want you on the radio. All right? I just want you to stay on the radio. Sola gratia, by grace alone. I had you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a reason. Keep this in your mind. Keep saying this to yourself. Unmerited favor from beginning to end. If you have one of our pew Bibles, if you're using that, it's on page 1242, Ephesians chapter 2. Unmerited favor from beginning to end, so that when you end up in heaven, the only thing you'll be able to say, the only reason you're there, the only thing you can boast about is the grace of God. Now, I would say, before we look at these, that there are many Christians that would ascribe to what I just said. Until I explain exactly what I mean by salvation, by grace alone, from beginning to end. You don't understand fully the doctrines of grace and what that's all about until you zoom back, see who you were, what your condition was, and what God had to do to save you. The gracious and sovereign work of God upon you and in you to save you. Here's what I mean. Let's look, beginning in verse 1, where Paul, now remember, all through chapter 1, he's already said to them, this is who you are in Christ. You are saints, you're holy ones, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is wonderful teaching, and now he's going to zoom back and get kind of in detail. And what he's doing here, I think, is this. He's answering a question. The question is this. Why did I believe and other people don't? Because think about it. You're an Ephesian. You were believed in other gods, and you went to the temple there and you worshiped other gods, and all of a sudden Paul comes along with the good news of Jesus, and you're like, you know what? That sounds like a great deal. I like this. I believe in this God. I believe in this Jesus Christ. I believe that he paid for my sins. And all of a sudden your entire life changed. But you can't understand why nobody else is signing on to this. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you've grown up with somebody that's just like you, you know, a good friend or a family member, same school, same neighborhood, same interests, same everything. And all of a sudden you both hear the gospel and you believe it and it transforms your life. And they're like, what? I don't want any of that. What's the difference? I mean, what can we attribute that to? I'm afraid that some of us at times will attribute that to what we call our free will. We will say, well, God gives everyone what we call a free will that enables you to make a wise decision when it comes to the gospel. You hear the gospel and you believe because that makes sense. And I have wisdom in this area. I mean, if you present me with Jesus Christ or not, I mean, I've got wisdom here. I'm choosing Christ. That's the idea of it. It's very much connected to the Roman Catholic teaching of what we call prevenient grace. That God has given to every single human being who, yes, is depraved and, yes, is sinful and, yes, is helpless in their sin, but gives them just enough grace, just enough goodness, just enough of a light, we'll call all of that our free will, to choose Jesus if we want to, or to reject Jesus. The problem with that is that I just can't see how that squares with text that we're about to read right now. I can see how it makes perfect sense from a human perspective. But does it make biblical sense? Because remember, what am I tethered to? The general popular opinion of people or to the scriptures? What we do is submit under the scriptures, even if at first we don't like what we find. Even if at first we think that doesn't make sense or that's not fair. All of these objections that will pop into your head inevitably as you play God. Let's read the condition of man in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you, church, saints and holy ones, beloved of God, you were, past tense, dead in the realm of, and I'm giving some elaboration here to get across what I think is Paul's point. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following. And that's a key word here in verse 2. You could underline it if you want. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. Among whom, those sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What Paul is doing here is reminding these believers. He's not trying to rub their sin in their face from the past. But he wants to make sure, he wants to ensure they never get the wrong idea of how they got to where they got. He makes it very clear in very graphic, strong language. He's not mincing words and trying to build up the esteem of man. He's very much calling them out on who they were in a very real sense. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. I think that what he's referring to there is brings us all the way back to the fall of man and Adam and Eve. Right before the fall, God said, eat of any tree you want except this one. If you eat of this tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Now, when they ate of that tree, they sinned and disobeyed and they ate. But did they physically die in that moment? No, they began dying because now the process of death and decay, part of the curse took its form and they were going to die. That's why you can't drive to Adam and Eve's house right now and have lunch with them because they're dead. The death that he's talking about in the realm of trespasses and sins is that spiritual death that disconnect that fracture and that break between God and human beings that happens because we're sinners. You cannot have relationship with God when you're a sinner. You can't be a worshiper of God when you're a sinner, because you have to worship God in spirit and in truth, and you're spiritually dead. No hope of a relationship with God. It's fractured beyond repair. You're dead spiritually. You have no spiritual life. This is why it was a big deal when Jesus came into the world and said, I'm offering you life, abundant life, real life, indwelling life, that you can worship God and know Him and have a relationship with Him. The gospel is not just you get a ticket out of hell. The gospel is bringing dead people to life. It's a dramatic change. You were spiritually dead in your sin. Can we at least all agree on that? Then let's move on to verse 2. And it was in these trespasses and sins, he says in verse 2, in which you once walked. That characterized, that word walked, is your lifestyle, how you lived. You lived in sin. Now, for some of us, this is hard to comprehend because we were like, well, I was never really that bad. And there were sins that I didn't do that I had opportunity to do. But Paul is saying that your condition was such that even the good that you did was tainted by the sins that you loved. And when Jesus came and preached his most famous sermon on the law, the Sermon on the Mount, he demolished any teaching that says, I'm not as bad as that guy, because he showed that the sinfulness is in your heart that comes from you. So even your thoughts are sinful before God. The prophet Isaiah told to the people of Israel, even your righteousness, or all your righteousness, is like filthy rags. Paul says in Romans 3, no one does good. Well, he does a good work. In God's sight, apart from Christ, that is nothing but sin and unrighteousness and repulsive to me, apart from Christ. Your whole life was one dominated by sin. Trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then I love this word that's brought out in the ESV, this following aspect. You walked according to, or you were just following along with the course of this world. And the world in the scripture is always painted in the negative. The thinking of the world, the philosophies of the world, the behavior of the world. Negative, dominated by sin. You went with the flow of the world. That's the idea. You were enslaved, if you will, to the world, to the way it thinks and the things it wants. You know where you can see this most evidently is in a high school hallway. Everybody's trying to be so original, but it's such a hoax. Because all they're doing is following along with the crowd. For most teenagers, the worst thing in the world is to stand out in that crowd. You want the clothes that kind of looks like everybody else. You want to think and talk like everybody else and listen to the music of everybody else. Or at least find a crowd or a subgroup within there where you have people just like you that you follow along with that. Well, Paul's saying, for all of us, for everybody prior to Christ's intervention, we just followed the course of the world. We might have found our own little clique in that world, but we followed along with the trespasses and sins and the rebelliousness of this world. Not only that, but you followed along, and this is a scary one. You followed the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil, convinced of it. That is the devil that works within people who are characterized as sons of disobedience. Just children of disobedience. When you're born, You're born in natural disobedience to God. That's why he says, children of wrath by your very nature. Nobody is born into this world saying, yay, God, I'll submit to you. I'll do what you want. Everybody's born into this world saying, no, God, I disobey you and I obey me. Sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, and I want to carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, let's talk about this for a second. Do you see in verse 3, the first time, it says the passions of our flesh. You see that word flesh? In Paul's mind, the flesh is the sinful carnal nature. It's the sinful carnal nature that you are born with. This is very important. Okay, so to track with me, take notes if you need to. You lived in the desires, wrongful desires in this text, of that sinful nature. And who did? Among whom we all, including the self-righteous Pharisee, who every day got up before he was saved, Saul of Tarsus, and made it his duty to follow the law of God. But really, he recognizes now that he was following the passions of his flesh. That's what he was living in and according to. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now, here I need to make another comment. That word for desires, it's a different word than the word previous for passions. And actually, it's the same word that you would use in the singular for will. Someone's will. Something they want to do or something they're willing to do. But it probably sounds funny to say the wills of the flesh because it is in plural. It's the desires of the body. Bad translation, but the ESV translators didn't call me on this one. They should have. All right. I expected the call, but I never got around to it. That word for body is the same word we just said for flesh. Now, stay with me because I'm going somewhere here. You see it? So it's the will of the flesh and the mind. We all once lived in the passions of our sinful carnal nature, carrying out the desires of the sinful carnal nature and the mind. The will of the flesh is what we did. Now, I want you to find in your Bibles, Romans chapter 7. Keep your finger there and keep those thoughts in your mind about following the will of the flesh. That's what you lived in. Find Romans chapter 7. Let's do a little theology of the flesh. This is sounding a lot like Sunday school, but I think it's necessary. Romans chapter 7, or page 1200 if you're using that Pew Bible, because I really want everybody to be looking at the text. What does Paul say about the flesh? Same word, Ephesians chapter 2. The flesh that you followed after its will. The who you were before you were saved. He says in verse 18 of chapter 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. He's going to clarify here because he's writing as a believer. So he knows he has the Spirit of God in him, the new nature. I mean, there's some good things there. But what specifically, Paul, identify what you mean by that. He says, that is in my what? Flesh. If you're not saved, you're characterized as a person living in the desires of the flesh. Now, how much good would Paul say is in your flesh? Anything good? Nothing good. You're enslaved prior to salvation to your sinful carnal flesh, in which, according to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not one thing that is good dwells. But he goes on. If you go into chapter 8, he says this, verse 5 of chapter 8, for those who live according to the flesh. And what did you live according to prior to salvation? The flesh. For those who live according to the flesh do something. They just set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Those characterized by just having the flesh and not having the Holy Spirit set their mind on the things of the flesh, the sinful carnal nature in which nothing good dwells. And the only end, the only possible outcome for somebody who sets their mind on the flesh is what? Death. There can be no change in that. It isn't as though you could search out your flesh, find something good, some glimmer of hope, a little prevenient grace, that when the gospel is presented to you of this good God who has this great plan for you, your flesh is going to go, "Oh, I'll submit to that." It's not possible, says Paul, because look at, he goes on. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and His gospel. The gospel is presented to someone dead in their sins. Their fleshly response is, "I don't want that because I don't want you, God. I'm hostile. You and me have nothing in common." That's the idea of the flesh. And he goes on and says, "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those in the flesh have absolutely no possibility of receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. They can't submit to God's law or His words or His command. And make no mistake, the gospel gives forth a command: repent and believe. And the flesh says, "No way. I want my sin. I want my unrighteousness. I want my trespasses." We are dominated and enslaved to sin. Free will. There's only three human beings that have ever lived on this planet with a free will: Adam, Eve, before the fall, and Jesus Christ. Everyone else's will, they do the will of the flesh in which nothing good dwells, that is hostile to God, that cannot submit to God's law. It's an impossibility, says Paul. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not, says Paul, possible. So if somebody asks me, "Do you believe in free will?" I'd say yes. Of Adam and Eve before the fall, of Jesus Christ, and of the believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whose will has been freed. Because Paul says, "You, however," verse 9, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, because he's still in the flesh. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." You have free will now because you've been set free from your bondage, your slavery to the world, to the devil, and the sinful will of your flesh in which nothing good dwells. Now keep that in mind. Now that we know what Paul's talking about when he talks about the flesh, look back at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 3 again, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our sinful nature that's hostile to God and cannot submit to God. Carrying out the desires of the flesh, that sinful nature that cannot submit to God. It cannot please God. It will not bow a knee to God. It has nothing good in it. And the mind, and were by your very nature children of wrath, like everyone else. That's your condition prior to salvation, right before Paul begins with his theology of salvation by grace alone. You don't understand grace alone quite yet if you believe that you're saved according to a decision you made to follow Christ. You're getting grace maybe, but you're not quite there yet. Because what we have in these first three verses is a human being who is completely, utterly helpless, enslaved, and dead. And what they need is someone to come free them and give them life. And that's what you find in verse 4. These have been called the most beautiful two words in all of your New Testament. But God. But God, you are in this situation, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you notice that in verse 5, He's reiterating this. See, He did this to you when you were dead, when you didn't contribute to it, when you couldn't contribute to it. When you could not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because you were dead and enslaved to flesh, God intervened. And even when you were in the state of total depravity, He did what? He made us alive together with Christ. He did that act of new birth and regeneration in your heart, the thing you could not do. And He did it when you couldn't even will it. When you didn't even know to will it. Your mind was completely darkened, He'll go on in chapter 4. Alienated from the life of God. And God sovereignly, by His grace, intervenes and says, let light shine out of darkness in the heart of that one. To him give new life. It was like the prophet Ezekiel that was commanded to stand over the valley of dry dead bones. And he was commanded to prophesy. Prophesy over them, O son of man, and say, live! And when he commanded that from the word of the Lord brought that mighty army to life and put skin and bones and breath within them. Salvation by grace means salvation by the sole sovereign grace of God. Sola. Alone. From beginning to end. So that no one in His presence can boast. That's why Paul says, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And He inserts it right there. Don't you love it? To say, do you see it, Ephesians? Do you see why you believed and your neighbor doesn't? It's not that you're any better than them, or you could weigh the options and this just seemed like a really good thing, or that in your flesh something good dwelled that would choose God. You were saved by grace. By grace, Ephesians, you have been saved. It's the only rational explanation for the church. Grace is the only rational, reasonable, let alone biblical, explanation for the church. That spiritually dead, sin-loving, truth-suppressing, darkened, alienated, hostile, wicked sinners choose a holy and good God. Only explanation is sola gratia, by grace alone. Now, someone will say, what about the passages that say, whomsoever will may come? They're absolutely true. Whomsoever will, that includes people in this room, may come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive salvation. But the biblical question is this, more intensely, who will come? Out of all of the ones who, Romans chapter 3, don't seek after God, have turned away from Him, are totally depraved, who walk according to their flesh and their sinful desires, according to Romans 1, suppress any truth about God that they know in their own unrighteousness. Out of how many of those are going to will salvation? The answer is none, but God, being rich in mercy, according to the great love with which He set upon us before the foundation of the world, when He predestined us into His family, chose us out of the cesspool of humanity, He said to you, alive, life, and breathed into you new life, repentance, and faith in Christ. He even says, we'll get into faith next week, but He says, verse 5, He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith, included with all of the rest of salvation, Paul says, is not your own doing. Don't ever take credit for a decision you made to follow Christ. Don't pat yourself on the back because you believe in Jesus and someone else doesn't. You believe by the grace of God because He gave you salvation as a gift, and part of that gift came your faith. We sing that song now about the gospel of grace. When faith and repentance invaded my heart, that's the new birth. That's regeneration. That's when God intervened. As Luther was coming across these things and discovering them in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, he had he wrote a book. He said it's one of his only three works that he felt should be published after his lifetime. It's called The Bondage of the Will. And it was an argumentation against a Roman Catholic priest named Erasmus, who wrote a work called The Freedom of the Will. Of course, Lord Luther went into the New Testament studying Paul and said, there's no such thing, and came at him with the bondage of the will. But he had this mentor, Dr. Staupitz was his name. And Luther is recorded as saying this, when I first took over the defense of the gospel, I remembered what Dr. Staupitz said to me. Quote, I like it well, he said, that the doctrine which you proclaim gives glory to God alone and none to man. For never can too much glory, goodness, and mercy be ascribed unto God. These words of the worthy doctor comforted and confirmed me. Because remember, as Luther preached these things, he was attacked for them. The gospel is true, says Luther, because it deprives men of all glory, wisdom, and righteousness, and turns over all honor to the Creator alone. It is safer to attribute too much glory unto God than unto man. And might I say that we live in a time where it is the tendency of, unfortunately, even the church to want to ascribe too much glory to man. That is why teachings like these solas are so important for us, to recapture the biblical teaching of why and how we were saved. By grace alone. Let's pray. Father, we bow in humble confession to you of this truth, that you are good, we were not. That you are perfect and holy and righteous, and we were unholy, imperfect and unrighteous. That we were dead in our sins, but that you, by an act of your grace, gave us life. I pray that we would all rejoice in this truth, that it would become warm blankets to our souls to see that you have done it all, done everything necessary for us to save us and give us eternal life. By grace, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.